Well, thank you, Rachel. Actually, last week, Dave only gave me from 5 after 12 to start, so you're ahead of Dave, so good on you. So let's get right to it. We're in our series on Acts, and I'm not coming through very good. How's that? I have to say by the mic here. I'm good to go. All right, right. They gave me the cordless this morning and said and wanted me to know that there's only 60% left on the battery. So they're just giving me just a little hint there. So thank you guys. I thought maybe they already shut me off before I started. But anyway, so if you grab your Bibles and we'll go to Acts chapter 21. And we are following the story of the New Testament church, its birth and the spread of the gospel. And last Sunday we were in Acts chapter 20, which is a little bit sort of the final story of Paul's time in the city of Ephesus and how the church got planted there and extensive time there, about 3 years. But 21 today, we're going to start there. And we're actually going to do 6 chapters today. anybody sweating? Anybody heading for the door? No, we're going to just cover 6 chapters. They're a story of Paul's time before he ends up going to Rome. They contain the time when he gave his testimony 5 times, defending his faith and his ministry. It's a time when we get a picture of what religious people were like in that day. We see in there also the a protection of God in his life, how God just moved in all the events that happened to protect him, because he was going to, in the end, give witness of his faith in Rome. So I want to just kind of dig right in. And first, there's 3 things that I think we need to learn from these 6 chapters. And the first one is the guidance we see here is the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And we know already from our journey in Acts that the Holy Spirit was crucial to the power of the church, and their witness, and also the birth of the church and the spread of the gospel. We've seen that all through. We've also seen that the Holy Spirit was very important in protecting Paul and a number of the other believers who had important roles to play. Some certainly died for their faith, but the Holy Spirit was there to guide and to lead and protect. We know today that the Holy Spirit is important in our lives. Without the Holy Spirit, we need a question, where we are spiritually. The Holy Spirit is the presence of Christ in us to teach us and guide us and lead us. And without that presence, we can do nothing really that's going to accomplish anything for the kingdom of God. We can do some pretty good stuff. We can have a church that looks real good. We in our personal lives can look really good as Christians. We can put on the picture, the facade. We can have all of that being true, but we could be about 1/4 inch deep as far as spiritual depth goes. And on the other hand, we can produce no good fruit. So that's just the importance of the Holy Spirit that we've already discovered in our journey through the book of Acts. I wanted to start at back up just a little bit to chapter 20, something that we looked at a little bit last week, chapter 20, verse 23 to 24. And this is Paul speaking here. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. And so Paul here in this passage he's telling us that he was compelled by the Holy Spirit to make his way to Jerusalem and not knowing what's going to happen, but he also has from the Spirit this warning that hardships and prison are going to face him there. And then turn over to Acts chapter 21, verse 4 to 5. Now in this part, he's stopping at several ports of call, stopping at churches that he has planted earlier on, and he is stopping there to meet with the believers on his way to Jerusalem. Verse 4, finding the disciples there, that's at Tyre, he stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. So what's happening there is he stopped at this place called Tyre. He's meeting with the Christians there, and it says here, through the Spirit, they were giving him this warning not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul packs up his companions and they leave, and they keep on going. And then if you go to same chapter 21, verses 10 to 14, We read this. After we'd been there a number of days, this is at Caesarea, the house of Philip. After we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." So again, this person apparently has the gift of prophecy. He comes and meets them, and he tells them that he has this message from God through the Holy Spirit, and says that he does this kind of a visual. You know, he takes this belt and ties up his hands and feet and says, this is what's going to happen to the guy who wears Paul's belt. This is going to happen to the person who owns this belt, and it's Paul, of course. And he's telling him that when he goes to Jerusalem, it's going to be bad stuff happening to him. Okay, now, the problem here that some people have with this as we read this is, was Paul disobedient to the Holy Spirit? Or was the Holy Spirit contradicting himself in giving warnings? Now, we'll do a quick poll here. Everybody's writing down their yes, no, one, two, three, right? And you kind of in your mind got this sorted out. So how do we understand this? How do we as Christians today who believe in the Holy Spirit and his leading in our lives, how do we come to grips with this? Well, the problem seems to be that the Spirit is saying one thing, but Paul is doing another. But if we look at it maybe from a different angle, and John Stott has this commentary, and I'll go right to this now, and he said this. He said, "We need to understand that the Holy Spirit was giving a prediction, but not a prohibition." So what he's saying by that is that the Holy Spirit was telling Paul, urging Paul to go there, but also he was warning the consequences of doing it. So in one hand, Paul knows he's going to go there. He appreciates those people who cared for him. And this is the reason they cared for him. They loved him. He had gained an important role in their hearts and in their lives. And so therefore, when they received this this impression, this urging from the Holy Spirit, that Paul was headed for trouble if he went to Jerusalem, they, because they loved him, they tried to stop him from going there. And so they pleaded with him a little bit later on in the same chapter, chapter 21 there, 12 to 14. It says this, "When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Paul answered, 'Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" God had shown Paul a long time ago, in fact, on the day he was saved, or shortly after that, that he was called, and God would show him how much he must suffer for the kingdom of God. So he had this in mind, and then he had this urging from the Spirit that he had to go to Jerusalem and testify there, and ultimately he would end up in Rome. So this is the direction of his life. He wasn't concerned about his life. He'd rather go there and die rather than not doing God's will. People, on the other hand, interpret this his direction and try to persuade him not to go. And that's about the best way I think we can come to some grips or some conclusion with these passages that seem to indicate that there's a difference between what Paul was doing and what the Spirit was saying. They're both saying the same thing. It's just the interpretation of that urging from the Holy Spirit was a little bit perceived a little bit differently in the people who loved him. So we'll move on. The second truth lesson that we need to grab onto from this passage is the symptoms of dead religion. And we see that so much in here. What do I mean by religion? Normally we often hear religion, at least in the world, and we kind of think that's probably a positive thing, but nowadays it seems that a lot of times when we talk about religion, we're talking about something else. We're talking about faith that is lacking in maybe Christian action, a faith that is about rule keeping, faith that is about one being good enough to keep all the laws of God, about living the Christian life independently from God. In other words, a person on their own strength and their own goodwill, maybe their personality, are living the Christian life and don't really need God's help in doing that. That's kind of what we're talking about when we talk about religion. It's about rule-keeping and all the trappings of spirituality without the power of it, and maybe not producing much fruit. We see that in this passage. It doesn't tell us all about a dead religion, but there's some things in here that I think we see in chapter 21, verse 17 to 26. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you're teaching all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or living in according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you've come. So do what we tell you to do." And so they have a plan. What's happened here is that there's rumors circulating around the city that the Apostle Paul has turned against the Jewish faith and Jewish customs and traditions, against the law of Moses and against the temple. And they're implying here that the Jewish Christians as well, they're getting caught up in it too. And they're starting to believe the rumors. And they've heard and are starting to believe that Paul has been teaching that they should stop circumcising their children and they should stop living by the law of Moses. And so the leaders here at Jerusalem have this problem and they need to try to rectify the problem. Their solution, of course, is that Paul should join with four other men who are going through the rite of purification. And he's to pay for their expenses for that. He's to join them. They go. They have a certain set of procedures they have to go through. I get their hair shaved. And then at an end of 7 days, they're to go to back to the priest at the temple and show themselves and that they've completed the rites of purification. This is a Jewish thing. And they believe that if Paul went through that with them, it would kind of quell some of the rumors. The Christian Jews especially would see that Paul was saying it's okay to be a Jew and a Christian at the same time, as long as you follow Christ. So that's the background here. But if it goes on a little bit, he tells them that there's four men. Then in verse, let's go down here, try not to save a little bit of time this morning. Okay, so Paul does it and goes on. We pick it up at verse 27. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and against our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They previously had seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running in all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they're trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw that the commander and the soldiers they stopped beating Paul. We have some pictures here of what a dead religion looks like. What's happening is here that certainly there's rumors circulating and people believed it. And maybe that's true of a dead religion, is that it's characterized by people who are very eager, almost eager to believe the worst about other people, especially those they really don't like anyway. And maybe they're very quick to believe the gossip and rumors that are floating around and very quick to jump on the bandwagon, making negative conclusions about people without even knowing all the facts or all the truth. That ring a bell? And that's what's happening here. And maybe you've seen this in your own life or maybe here at your church. There's a lack of grace, a lack of willingness to believe the best about people, a willingness to believe the worst instead. And all this while not knowing the facts or the truth, or all the details. And sometimes, as in here, they had seen Trophimus, who was a Greek, in the city with Paul sometime earlier, and made the conclusion, the assumption that Paul probably took him into the temple and defiled the temple, which was really sacred to the Jews. And of course, this was not true. And so we have a kind of a picture here that sometimes people are willing to embellish the truth a little bit and stretch it to facilitate and strengthen their argument. Another characteristic here is that we've seen here in this passage is that anger and rage and violence. When they saw Paul, there was a call out, come and help us. This man is teaching everywhere against our people and against our law and this place. And it would seem that these religious folks, responded with a lot of anger and rage to something that was not even true. Paul broke no laws. Again and again he said that. It was never proven once that he had broken any of the Jewish laws. So he was a law-abiding citizen and a believer. And yet, because they disagreed with what he believed so strongly, they were willing to kill him. They beat him pretty bad here before the Romans came to rescue him. And I'd say that that's one thing that we find in a dead religion is that there's anger is often a common response to being challenged, to being convicted. Earlier on, and all through Acts, when Paul preached, there was two reactions. People believed or people got angry. And I don't know, but it is true, isn't it, that sometimes when you're convicted by God or his word, there's a sense of conviction. And you can do two things with the conviction. You can wrestle with it and deal with it in a good way, or you can react and retaliate. And we often go on either one of those, with either one of those directions. We see often that the Jews that Paul preached to reacted violently. Conviction is quite a thing. I know that to be true. When we were still not Christians, and this couple that had befriended us and was pouring their lives into our lives shared with us so much. And I will never forget the time that we were driving the truck. I was driving a truck with him, and he just had been shared quite a bit in a number of numerous occasions before that. And he just said, so does it bother you when I talk about the Lord? And I said, oh, yeah. And then he said, so why does it bother you? And I don't know. It just bothered me. And his response to that was, if I was talking about Santa Claus, would it bother you? And I, no. A tooth fairy? Nope. He said, so why then does it bother you if I talk about the Lord, if you don't believe in God? But I kind of did believe a little bit in God. I think I had some Catholic upbringing, so I think I had some concept of God. But he said, you know, that's the Holy Spirit. He said, if I can talk about all those other things that aren't even real and doesn't bother you, but I talk about God and it does bother you, that would tell you that God is real and you're being convicted right now. And I could not get that out of my head. And that's probably one of the key things, a turning point, when I started to see that maybe there was something about Christianity and faith. And that was, for me, that was just an eye-opener. But we see this often. People respond to God's word in two ways, you know. You can take it, believe it, and accept it, and move on it. Or you can get really ticked off and angry and blame the person who shared it with you. We often hear that. Jake often said, well, when he talked about conviction, he said, it's kind of like when you throw a rock into a pen full of pigs. The pig that squeals the loudest is the one that hit the hardest. And sometimes it's kind of true with conviction too, you know. The one who reacts the loudest is maybe the one who got hit the most with it. But then there's just one more thing here in Acts 25, 1-3. It tells us this. You just want to go there. Chapter 25 and 1-3. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. This happens a few times to Paul here in these few chapters. People zealous for God and God's law were very willing to violate or break the sixth commandment, you shall not commit murder. A little bit earlier on, there's other plot in chapter 23 where 40 men make a plot that they will not eat or drink until they kill Paul. The Roman centurion leader hears about it, sends Paul away to Caesarea to protect him. A little bit early, just as we read about what happened in Jerusalem there, these people tried to beat Paul to death. And it's interesting to me that these very religious, law-keeping, Old Testament-believing people were so willing to set that aside in order to kill Paul when he was totally innocent and broken no laws. And this often we see in a dead religion is that there's a blindness to truth. And sometimes people cannot handle the truth, especially if it challenges their beliefs and their traditions. Expose the error of their way, and there's going to be a violent reaction. And they'll not hesitate to break some of the commands of God in order to get their way or protect their way of thinking. And at the same time, they're very quick to justify their words and their actions under the cloak of being their religious duty or doing the will of God. How often have you heard that before? It's on the news quite a bit, isn't it? This group of people claiming to be doing God's will and doing things that are totally not the will of God. But there's another lesson here as we move very quickly this morning through this. The testimony of a transformed life. These six chapters in Acts, there's five different occasions when Paul stood before a group of people to give us his testimony. The first was the angry mob in Jerusalem. The second was the Sanhedrin, which is Israel's most powerful ruling council. The third was in Caesarea, as he gave a defense before the governor Felix. The fourth time was before Festus, the governor who replaced Felix. And the fifth time was before King Agrippa and his wife, who were in Caesarea visiting Festus at the time. Five different times he stood and gave his defense. And I think we can learn from that. People often ask, so how could I share my God, share my faith with somebody? How could I witness to somebody? And there's many ways to do that. Let's just say there's many ways to do that, depending on the situation and maybe the environment. But we look at Paul's story here, and through these five different times, it kind of comes down to about three things that Paul did. And maybe this will help us. I want to read chapter 22, verse 2 to 21. And this is when he gives his testimony before the Sanhedrin. But it's really characteristic of the other times as well. So I want to start at chapter 22, verse 2. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in the city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As also the high priest and all the council can testify, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. At noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and see the righteous one and to hear the words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying at the temple. I fell into a trance, and I saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were willing to kill those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this, and then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. In this testimony that Paul gives, there's three things that he does here. And the first is he got his attention by telling them about his life before he met Christ. And he does this to try to identify with all the religious and zealous Jews there, saying, I was just as zealous for God as you were. In fact, I was persecuting the church. I was after the Christians. And then I met Jesus. So this is kind of like the before story. Then he goes on to share how he met Christ. He was on the road. God appeared to me. He gave me this ministry. That's the how story. And the third one is, what has happened to his life since then? And that doesn't go into detail much here, other than to say that God sent him, but in the other testimonies, he does clarify just a little bit that he did everything God sent him to do. He carried the gospel wherever God led him. Before, how, and after. And so if you're sharing your faith with somebody, this is a good way to do, a good pattern to follow. Tell the before story. What was like life before you, what was life like for you before you were, met Christ? What were your struggles? What did you think like? How was your reaction to the things of God? That's your before story. And then there's the how story. How did God draw you in? What things happened around you in the lives of people that were sharing with you? How did it happen? People want to know that and need to know that. And the third part then is what has happened since? And this is where I'm appreciated so much in all the testimonies we've had in the last almost 2 months now is how people are able to share how their life has been transformed since they met Christ. And that is important because if your story is only, I believe in Jesus at a certain time, a certain place, and nothing has changed, then I think you need to go to God on that. Because if Christ is at work in our lives, there's got to be change. There's got to be some transformation. And if there isn't, you need to question that a little bit. I'm not saying you aren't, but question that a little bit. Each of you has a story to tell. Everybody in this congregation, as a Christian, has a story to tell, a testimony of God's grace and his power. Would you be ready 15 minutes after the service to tell somebody your story? Could you do it? And you should be able to. 10 minutes after you leave the church, at work tomorrow morning, at school this week, sitting with your friends at the coffee table, your favorite coffee shop. You should be able to tell that story anytime, any place. Now, I know that our testimonies have ranged in time span. Some were quite short and brief. Others were quite lengthy. But that's good. That's the story. But I would say that everybody should be able to tell their story in 3 to 5 minutes. So you should be able to sit down, having coffee with somebody, and tell your story in just 3 to 5 minutes. That's not all the details. That's just the key things. Most of the times, if you're talking to somebody, you'll be fortunate to get more than three minutes, likely. Maybe five, depending where they're at. But some people want to know more, and so you get to share more. But 3 to 5 minutes, you should be able to just tell that story. Write it out a few times. So maybe the question is, do I have a testimony? And maybe you're here today and say, I don't know if I have a testimony then. And maybe that's where you check out, you know. I love the church. I love coming Sunday by Sunday. I feel good about being at church, being around Christians. But that's probably where you draw the line and check out. And maybe when you prayed the sinner's prayer, if that's what you did, or did what you all the things you're told you're supposed to do to become a Christian, and maybe that was it. Just a one-timer, and that's it. Nothing's happened since. You need to consider that. Maybe you just can't think of anything that's really changed, and maybe you just don't see it. Maybe others see it, but you don't. In fact, if you're still the same old controlling, money-worshipping, angry, selfish, proud, unloving, rude person that you were before you met Christ, you need to be concerned. Because Christ, beyond anything else, wants to change us, transform us, and make us more like him. And that requires humbling ourselves before God, chucking our pride out, repenting of sin and surrendering to his lordship in our lives. And that will change our lives. I can guarantee that. So is Christ allowed to be Lord? That's a question for you to answer. But I know that if he is, he wants to change you. Get the pride out of the way, the selfishness out of the way. That's all the things that block his life. In Revelation chapter 3:21, it just tells us there that there's a story there about one of the churches, Laodicea. And Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And we've often used that when we're trying to share our faith with somebody and bring them to Christ. But really, that's written to church, to a church. It was written to a church that was well off, that had lots of bucks. It was in a great location, lots of trade, lots of industry. They're a well-to-do congregation. And because of that, they felt they needed nothing else. And they were trying to live the Christian life without Jesus. And that is just so easy to do. Pastor included. So easy to do, to walk in independence rather than dependence on God. And so let's hear Christ knocking today in our hearts and lives. And maybe it's not for salvation. Maybe it's just to open the door to let him change us. Transformation. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for the stories that we've heard of lives that were transformed by the gospel, by the Holy Spirit. And I'm so glad that you don't want to leave us where we're at. You want to take us further. And so, Father, help us all to just be so hungry for you and for your will and for your kingdom that we're willing to set aside those things that hold us back, those things that distract us, those things that weigh us down. And maybe, Lord, the things that blind us. Help us to see our blind spots. And in humility and repentance, seek your will for our lives and for our congregation. I bless you, dear people, today. Bless us as we head downstairs for lunch. I pray you provide for all the needs of camp this year. And again, Lord, we just pray that many children will have opportunity to hear the life-changing, life-transforming message of the gospel of Jesus Christ at camp this year. And that there would be changed hearts and lives at the end of the summer. So provide for the camp, and we thank you for those who prepared the meal today. And bless your time around the tables. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And God bless. All right, let's head down for lunch.